Read God's Word this evening in 1 Thessalonians 5. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Call your attention this evening to verse 19 of the chapter, quench not the Spirit. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of which the text speaks is the Holy Spirit. That isn't explicitly stated in the text in as many words, but the text does speak of one definite, specific Spirit, not just a Spirit, but the Spirit. And the text is addressed to the church regarding its calling toward that Spirit. It must be, then, that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of which the text speaks. Not man's Spirit, then. Our text is not a self-help advice. It doesn't say to us tonight, be sure you don't do anything that would make you discouraged. Don't quench your own spirit, your own joy in life. It is the Holy Spirit of whom we are told not to quench. That fact makes the admonition of the text strange, perhaps, at first glance, to the Reformed believer. Is this possible? That I would quench the Spirit? That I would do something regarding the Holy Spirit, who is Himself God? That I would in some way affect Him or do something that diminishes the evidence of His work? For to quench is to put out a fire. Isn't the idea itself Arminian and Pelagian? The answer to that question is, it must not be inherently Arminian and Pelagian. For it isn't just Paul in the text who's exhorting the church at Thessalonica not to quench the Spirit, but it's the Holy Spirit Himself who inspired the Scriptures and who wrote through Paul on behalf of Jesus Christ, who gives us this word tonight. Second striking aspect of the text is that in it, the Holy Spirit is not forbidding the church to start quenching the Spirit, but tells the church to stop the activity in which it is engaged of quenching the Spirit. That point, of course, does not come out in the King James Version and would probably not come out in any English translation of the Scriptures. But there are in the Greek language two constructions, two ways to prohibit an action, and two distinct grammatical constructions regarding this prohibition. One of them makes clear that the prohibition is to start, do not start doing this. And the other makes clear that the prohibition is one against continuing in. Do not continue doing this. And it's the latter that's used in our text. So in some way, the church and the saints in Thessalonica were quenching the Spirit. At least they were engaged in some activity that, if continued in without repentance and without turning, would have meant that the Spirit would have left them as a body and as a group. Use the language of Revelation and the letter to the seven churches, the candlestick would have been removed from the church of Thessalonica. That activity, they are told, to cease. The question then comes to you and to me this evening, what is it to quench the Spirit? How might we be doing that, and why is it that we must cease? We ask the question, and we observe the instruction of the text, first of all this evening, in commemoration also of Pentecost. The Spirit was poured out on this day. And the Spirit which is poured out must be evidence to be among us. He will see to that. We are the true church of Jesus Christ. But in commemoration of His outpouring and in gratitude for His outpouring, we approach the Word of God in our text and ask, what does this mean? What is it that we are being warned against? The second reason to examine the text is that a ceasing to quench the Spirit, or rather a putting aside anything that would lead to quench the Spirit, is part of the sanctified life of the child of God. The Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost is the Spirit of sanctification, the Holy Spirit. The apostle has that in mind in the context. He's setting forth practical admonitions regarding how the people of God live in the interim between the ascension of Jesus Christ and His return again. Indeed, we take this text to heart and receive instruction from it, not only as part of instruction regarding how to live a holy life, but because we are looking for the return of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, poured out on the day of Pentecost, is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit which teaches the church of Jesus Christ, the Spirit which was poured out only after Jesus Christ left the church in His body, and in order to show that He was still with the church in His Spirit and in His divine nature and presence. And so, quenching not the Spirit is the continual calling of the Church of Christ as she waits for the coming of Christ, and the continual calling of believers as we live a sanctified, godly life. What is it that we are not to do? We call your attention to the text under the theme, exhorted to stop quenching the Spirit. Notice first, the sovereign Spirit. Second, the pertinent admonition. And thirdly, the sure fruit. The entire first point will set forth who the Spirit is and what He does, and after doing that, we'll reject wrong interpretations of the text, all to underscore the point that the Spirit Himself is sovereign. Therefore, the text is not suggesting that we have power over the Spirit or can affect Him and His work itself. Who is the Spirit? The Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. This is clear from Lord's Day 20 of the Catechism, which explains the article of the Apostles' Creed regarding the Holy Spirit. He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is not just the power of God, as some have wrongly said over the era of and the centuries of the church. Not just one attribute of God, but He is a distinct person in the Godhead. He is one who, with the Father and the Son, was present with when the world was created and existed before the creation of the world. With the Father and the Son, He caused the world to be created. With the Father and the Son, He is involved in the work of redemption. With the Father and the Son, He is involved in the work of sanctification and of preservation, because He is God, because He shares the essence and the majesty of God, He is sovereign. Then this Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit that is the third person of the Trinity, but He is the Spirit as given to the exalted Jesus Christ and poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. Let's step back a moment and explain briefly this phenomena. I'm not going to explain Acts 2, the signs of the outpouring, but to set forth the fundamental difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament as regards the Spirit's work in the church of Jesus Christ. The Spirit existed in the Old Testament. He worked in the church of Jesus Christ, that is, He worked in Israel, which was the church of Christ. But He was not poured out. The difference in the Spirit's work in the church in the Old Testament versus the New is that, as it were, in the Old Testament, He worked little by little, and in the New Testament, He works abundantly. To say He worked little by little is not to minimize the importance of His work, the necessity of His work, or the sovereign grace of His work, but it's to say that in the Old Testament, first of all, an understanding of the complete revelation of God was not yet given to the church of Christ. She knew God's revelation, but she didn't have it in full. She didn't understand it as a mature child, as the church in the New Testament would and does. Then in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit worked little, not to disparage His work, but worked little in the sense of working only in Moses as a prophet, and other of the prophets, in the priests and of the kings. The office of all believer, as we speak of it, was not exercised in the Old Testament Israel, and that because the Spirit had not been poured out. Therefore, on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, this God, this third person of the Godhead, which had always existed and had worked in the church of Jesus Christ, began to work more abundantly and fully and obviously. Now, men and women, old and young, shall see visions and dream dreams. That is, we are prophets and priests and kings of God. Now there is an office of all believer. Now there is an understanding, not that we can't learn and grow and develop in our understanding of revelation, but now there is an understanding that the Scriptures give us the complete revelation of God. And there is an understanding that that revelation centers in Jesus Christ, and not only in His first coming, but also in the work He will do when He comes again on the clouds of heaven. The Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. He could not do that work as fully in the Old Testament, and He could do that work fully in the New Testament because of the difference in the Old and the New regarding the second person of the Trinity, that is regarding Jesus Christ Himself. In the old, Christ Himself had not yet come. He was there. He was there in spirit. He was in the pillar of cloud that led Israel through the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He was the angel of the Lord that guided them. He was the one who inspired and spoke through the prophets. Also, Christ was there in the Old Testament, but He had not yet come in the flesh. He had not yet shed His blood. He had not yet shown Himself to be the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law and prophets. He had not paid the sacrificial atoning price and payment for sin. When Christ came and made that sacrifice, then received the glory that the Father promised Him, and was brought again to heaven, having been raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven 40 days later. Then He poured out the Spirit on the church, as if to remind the church, as He said in Matthew 28, verse 20, and in John 14, verse 18, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Why does the Spirit work more fully in the new? Because He's the Spirit of Christ. Third person of the Trinity, as given to the exalted Jesus Christ, ascended to God's right hand by the Father Himself, as if to say, this is for the work you have done in giving yourself to the death of the cross. And then in return, the Spirit must pour out on the church so that the church enjoys fully the benefits and blessings of the salvation Christ earned. If He's God, He's sovereign. If now He is the Spirit of the exalted Jesus Christ, He is sovereign. Sovereignty of the Spirit was illustrated on the day of Pentecost by the sound of a rushing mighty wind. To say that the Spirit is sovereign is to say that you can't stop Him. You can't direct Him. You or I cannot cause Him to stop doing what He's doing or cause Him to start doing something else any more than we can say to the wind, stop! The Spirit is sovereign. As we call attention to three aspects of the Spirit's work, the sovereignty of the Spirit is also underscored. One of them especially relates to the text that we'll consider this evening. I'll deal with the other two first, and I've referred to them already, but just to highlight them, it is the Spirit that equips and anoints for office. If we go back to Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, and especially the second question and answer of that Lord's Day, question and answer 32, why art thou called a Christian, where we find the confession regarding the office of all believer, I am a prophet, priest, and king. The explanation for why I am anointed to be a prophet, priest, and king is because the Spirit is poured out on the church and fills us. It is the Spirit that causes us to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, to live a living sacrifice of thankfulness, and to rule our own hearts, lives, and spirits as kings in God's kingdom. He is also, as we noted, the Spirit of revelation, and that relates to the text that was brought forth to you this morning. He guides us, even in the New Testament yet, into all truth, having given us the complete Scriptures. He causes us to understand the Scriptures more and more. And the point now is, you and I can't say to Him, I don't want to understand the Scripture more, so stop opening it up to me. He will open it up to us. He will work effectively, irresistibly, sovereignly, graciously in all the elect of God for whom Jesus Christ died. And then the third aspect of the Spirit's work, which underscores His sovereignty and is more to the point for the text this evening, is that He bestows on the Church of Jesus Christ as a body and on every member of the church as individual believing saints all the blessings of salvation which Christ earned. He gathers, He defends, He preserves the church. Christ does that, says our Heidelberg Catechism, but he does it by his word and spirit. He regenerates dead, spiritually dead men and women and children so that there is now life again. He gives faith. He bestows the assurance of our justification and righteousness before God. He causes us to live a new and holy life. He does this as he did in the Old Testament now, but he does it yet more fully in the new, and he does it sovereignly. No one stops him. It's this understanding of the sovereignty of the Spirit, both as regards who he is and what he does, that leads us to reject two interpretations of our text. The first would be that of the Arminian and Pelagian, that the text, when it says, quench not the Spirit, is saying to men and women in the Church of Jesus Christ everywhere, it is up to you. It is up to your will. God wants to save you. He wants to work by His Spirit in you, but you must let Him. That interpretation, which takes its starting point in the wrong idea of the free will of man, a will then that is even more powerful, mind you, than God Himself, one that can control God and direct God, it is that wrong view that we are rejecting as not according with the sovereignty of the Spirit. And our canons of Dort had 3 and 4, rejection of errors 8 says this. Reject the error of those who teach that God in the regeneration of man, and remember that the canons use the idea of regeneration in a broad sense, not just narrowly to the spiritual rebirth, but including all of conversion. God in the regeneration of man does not use such powers of His omnipotence as potently and infallibly bend man's will to faith and conversion. They reject then, that is, the Arminians do, the idea that God is omnipotent and that He takes man's will and He does with it what He wants and He makes man willing to serve and obey God. But rather, the Arminians teach that all the works of grace having been accomplished, man may yet so resist God and the Holy Spirit. When God intends men's regeneration and wills to regenerate him, and then to show that this idea of the Arminianism isn't just that hypothetically man can resist, but that in many instances man has, the canons go on to reject the idea that man often does so resist that he prevents entirely his regeneration. And it is therefore in the power of man to be regenerated or not. It's according to that notion that the Arminians would explain the text before us, and regarding that notion, say you and I, that is ludicrous. Not well, rather this. Because it makes man God. And it makes God subject to man. When the Arminians appealed to Acts 7, verse 51, where Stephen, before being stoned, was giving his speech of defense, and it had accused the Jews of having resisted the Holy Spirit. Stephen was not saying that the Spirit wanted to regenerate those Jews and they wouldn't let him. Rather, Stephen was saying something that, as we'll see later, our text is also saying. Stephen was referring to the work of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel, through the work of the prophets. The Jews were resisting the Holy Spirit in the sense that they did not want to hear the gospel preached. This manifested the hardness of their heart and their unbelief. Nothing here about us preventing the Spirit from regenerating those whom He would. The second wrong explanation of the text, which we reject because the Spirit is sovereign, is that of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism says that the Holy Spirit especially shows Himself to be evident in and among us by causing us to do miracles, speak in tongues, faith healings, perhaps holy laughter, revivals, being slain in the Spirit, and other terms referring to other strange activities that Pentecostalism says is actually the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And then, says the Pentecostal, because the Spirit does these things, but not all who profess Christianity actually can do them, not all of us do miracles, the fact is that there are two tiers of Christians. Those who haven't reached their full potential, those who aren't second level Christians, higher degree Christians, and those who are. And the reason some are not second degree Christians, they're lower level, they would say that would be true of Reformed believers, is that we quench the Spirit. That we keep the Spirit from working in us as mightily as He could, that we prevent Him from doing these wonders and these great things because we don't honor Him and don't give full allowance to Him and His work in the church of Jesus Christ. To which again the answer of the Christian, that is of the Reformed believer, is, oh so? No. The age of miracles is finished. With the completion of the Scriptures and of the revelation of God, men don't do miracles anymore. God does wonderful things. His power is not limited or lessened in the New Testament. But He does not do miracles through men and women and prophets. And besides, the great error of the Pentecostals as regards the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Spirit over and above Jesus Christ Himself. And the question is no longer what is the Jesus Christ doing in His church, but for the Pentecostal, the question is what is the Spirit doing in the church? Reformed believer rather wonders what Jesus Christ is doing and trusts that what Jesus Christ is doing, He does by His Spirit. You don't separate the two. Man does not resist the Spirit then in the Spirit's work of grace. And yet, the Holy Spirit says in our text, quench not the Spirit. A pertinent admonition this is. But now we must be clear exactly on what it means. There are 2 points to bear in mind for a positive understanding of the meaning of our text. The first is that the text is referring to the work of the Spirit in the church of Jesus Christ, not in the hearts of individual believers, the work of regeneration, and especially that, but of working faith, etc., but the work of the Spirit in the church as a whole through the preaching of the gospel. As I said earlier, Stephen referred to when he accused the Jews of resisting the Holy Spirit. The evidence that it's the work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel is found in the next verse, despise not prophesying. These short verses at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5 might seem to be random and unrelated, but they are not, and they must not be interpreted that way. Especially you see a connection between 19 and 20 because both are negative. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. There is something of a parallelism here, as in the Old Testament poetry, there is parallelism. So these prophesyings that we are not to despise refers to the work of prophets and apostles, but that age being finished now, to the work of Jesus Christ through the Spirit in preaching the gospel through the ordained ministry. That is the work of the Spirit. The preaching of the gospel and all of the means of grace, the sacraments too for that matter, are the work of Jesus Christ, strengthening the faith of His church by the work of His Spirit. The Spirit takes the words of the gospel as set forth in the preaching and applies them to the child of God and builds us up in faith. To that work of the Spirit, the text refers. That first, and secondly, the effect of the preaching of the gospel for the believer who comes to church desiring to serve God and to grow in our knowledge of God, the effect is always strengthened faith and increased holiness of life. In other words, sanctification. It is to that work of sanctification also that the text refers when it says, quench not the Spirit. And the evidence of that is found in the figure of quenching. To quench is to extinguish or to put out a fire. The Spirit here is spoken of as if He were a fire. Go back again to the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit. And remember that one of the signs of the Spirit's outpouring, not the one that showed He was sovereign, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, but one that shows that He sanctifies the church and believers, was the cloven tongues like as a fire that appeared on the head of each one of them. Do not put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. That is, do not do that which would cause the Spirit to lessen, I mustn't even put it that way, which would cause us not to experience as fully the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is the prohibition of the text. One who does anything that shows he despises the preaching of the gospel. One, on the other hand, who shows that he does anything that shows that he's careless regarding a sanctified life, such a one quenches the Spirit. The admonition comes to the Church of Christ, you understand. Because it comes to the Church of Christ, it comes to those who are already regenerated. It comes to those who have the Spirit in them. And it comes to those who, because we are regenerated, will finally be brought to glory. This quenching of the Spirit is not a matter of our stopping the Spirit in doing the work of salvation. He will continue doing His work. But the quenching of the Spirit refers to our attitude toward the work the Spirit does in the Church of Christ and in the hearts of believers. How then? Let us elaborate on those two ways in which we might and Church of Christ and regenerated believers at times do quench the Spirit, not so that He's extinguished, but so that the flame of His presence is diminished from what it had been. First of all, what is our view of the preaching of the gospel? What is our view of the gospel that's preached? What is our view of Jesus Christ set forth in it? Then what is our view of the activity of preaching the gospel? Do we love it? The churches who in the first chapters of Revelation were told that they would lose their candlestick, that Jesus Christ would come quickly and take it away, were those churches that thought of religion and of church going as an activity, a social activity perhaps, maybe even a civic activity, maybe even a way of having fellowship, that is, not the true, deep spiritual fellowship, but interaction with others, but lost sight of the fact that the preaching of the gospel is the means of grace to grow in faith and in a holy life. If then we come to church and say, I don't really care about the truth that is proclaimed. Or if we say, I know there's a Christ. I know He saved me. I know that was important. But why must I sit to hear that spoken to me again and again, week after week? If that is our attitude, we are in the process of quenching the Spirit. Now you understand. The church that does that, and the church that continues doing that until finally it is no longer a true church, and the word that is spoken off a platform in that church is no longer the true gospel of salvation. The church that does that has quenched the Spirit, not because she limited the Spirit, not because she said no to the Spirit, not because she forced the Spirit not to do what God wanted her to do. For the Spirit will always go to the true church of Christ and to the elect redeemed, and will work powerfully in them. But the church quenches the Spirit when she says we don't want truth. And so there's an application today to the congregation as a whole. This congregation and any other congregation of Reformed believers is going to church for you more than a custom, is hearing Jesus Christ in the gospel more than just the habitual practice? Is it what you long for? Do we come hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do we come understanding that through the office of the ministry of the Word and gospel, our hungering and our thirsting, it turns into satisfaction and fullness? The church that views it that way puts a high view on the preaching of the gospel has ceased quenching the Spirit. But you understand that it's possible for us to begin and be called back to repentance, and then to begin again, and to be called back to repentance again. And the text underscores it as our calling always to turn aside from whatever would promote or whatever would foster a spirit of indifference to the truth. It's a pertinent admonition, not only because we have the Spirit in us, and therefore we must show that we appreciate and are thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given us as a congregation, but it's also a pertinent admonition because the Scriptures speak again and again of apostasy, days of apostasy, in which many will turn from the truth. Some maybe who, having reached the age of 50 or 60 or 70 and went to church all their life, finally say it, I really don't care for it. I only went through the motions. And others who, at the age of 15 or 20, say, I would rather have the pleasures of the world and of sin for a season than the gospel and what it speaks of. This will happen. It is happening. It can happen in us and in our generations also. So the admonition is pertinent. Quench not the Spirit. That as regards the church as a whole. That was the first way. The second way in which one quenches the Spirit and in which we must be admonished is more of an individual aspect, and that is by not walking in the Spirit, which is to say, by not obeying the law and not living a life of godliness. Now you understand that godliness is more than loving everybody, although a true love for the neighbor certainly is godliness. Godliness is more than just being nice to other people. It's more than not stealing, not committing adultery, and not killing. It's more than that. It's more than the outward keeping of each of the Ten Commandments. Godliness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of saying, Jehovah, my God, the one who saved me in Jesus Christ, is so great in my mind. I fear and reverence Him so much because of all that He's done for me that I will guard my every thought, that I desire that every word I speak be seasoned with salt, be a word of grace, of kindness toward one another. Godliness is a matter of having a fear and reverence that shows itself in all that we do and think and say. This sanctifying work of the Spirit is the work of producing in us godliness. It's with regard to that sanctifying work of the Spirit that the Apostle says to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And says to the church in Thessalonica now, quench not the Holy Spirit. Sin of grieving or quenching in this sense then is again not that of stopping the Spirit from working in us. The Spirit will work in the child of God who lives impenitently in sin for a time. The Spirit works by finally at last bringing that one to repentance. And by preserving the grace of God in that one until he or she and after he or she is brought to repentance, the Spirit still works. But what do you lose? What do I lose if I say, I'm a child of God, I'm elect, Christ died for me, the Spirit works in me, I'm going to live for a while how I want. I'm going to have my fun with the world. I'm going to ignore the Ten Commandments. I'm going to serve me. What do you lose? And the answer is, you lose the conscious enjoyment of salvation. No greater example of that in Scripture than David, such that the canons of Dort points us in head 5 to David's example and to Peter's example when he denied our Lord 3 times, to David's, of course, with the sin of adultery and of murder. David, who himself says that having committed that sin and not having confessed it to Jehovah and having tried to cover it up in every possible way outwardly so that no human would discover it, was inwardly as dry as a withered up soul can ever be. That is quenching the Spirit. Not then causing the Spirit not to work in me, but depriving myself of the enjoyment of the Spirit's work. Think of it this way. Pour water on a fire. You douse the flames. That doesn't mean the coals aren't hot anymore. That doesn't mean there aren't glowing embers. You've quenched the fire. But we all know that it's possible that a fire will rekindle itself. The point I'm making now is to apply that idea to our experience of the Spirit's work. The Spirit works in us. The coals, as it were, are still warm, but have lost the enjoyment. So that now the positive aspect of the admonition of the text, if you turned it into a positive command, is live according to the Scriptures. If we do not despise and must not despise the revelation of God in the preaching of the gospel, then as individuals we must not think that having gone to church on Sunday, having been reminded in our head of all that the gospel sets forth, that now it does not matter how we live, but tomorrow until next Saturday evening, Sunday morning, and the rest of our life, We must show that we are Spirit-filled prophets, priests, and kings. Because this admonition comes to the Church of Christ, to renewed, regenerated believers, you and I trust Jesus Christ who is in us and who died for us will cause us to stop quenching the Spirit in the way of an admonition such as this. Our text doesn't say it in as many words, but again we go to the context to see that in the way of stopping to quench the Spirit, there is fruit. The fruit of obedience, the fruit of sitting with a right spirit and attitude under the preaching of the gospel, is the fruit, first of all, of conscious assurance, confidence of faith and hope. There is the passage, first of all, in Romans 8, verse 16. It's the Spirit that assures our spirit that we are children of God so that we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit does that in the way of love for the truth and a sanctified godly life. And so the fruit is also an outward manifesting of godliness, not just because it's a duty, not just because it's a byproduct of being a Christian, but because godliness, obedience, love for God and the neighbor is what thrills our heart and soul. It's that idea that you find in the context when the apostle says, rejoice evermore. Certainly it isn't an earthly joy he has in mind. Again, not a self-help, a psychological advice text. Just be happy, put on a smile wherever you are. Don't let people know your old problems. You'll be an example or incentive for positive change if you do that. No, rejoice evermore means don't forget what your true joy is, beloved saints of God. Live it all the time. Pray without ceasing. That's godliness. To pray without ceasing is to say, I can't go through life without prayer. I can't go through a day without prayer. To pray without ceasing is to find oneself sometimes in the middle of other tasks, uttering up to God petitions and exclamations of adoration and fervent requests, because I know I cannot live without my God and Father. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Put everything to the test. What do you hear? What do you read? What do you see? Do you evaluate it? Do you evaluate it and put it in all into two categories? Good or evil? There is a third of Christian liberty, but the inspired apostle does not have that category in view at the moment, for he's speaking of moral matters. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. He goes on in all of these short exhortations to remind us that the outward evidence of godliness shown in so many ways is the fruit of not quenching the Spirit. This is fruit. And who gives fruit? Do my works cause fruit? Spiritual fruit? Do your works cause fruit? If we are the vine, or rather, if we are the branches, Christ is the vine. If we are the branches and Christ is the tree, then we know who it is who gives fruit. It isn't that by my conduct and activity in keeping the admonition of the text, I earn something. I cause something to happen to me. No, it's fruit which Christ earned and which he bestows as a reward of grace. And receiving it, we say again of God, what a marvelous Father he is, how richly he has bestowed his blessings on us. It's fruit, gift of God's grace, but it's sure, beloved, it is certain. Text, in a nutshell, teaches us that if we despise the Spirit's work in the church and in our heart, we will lose the experience and enjoyment of the Spirit. We will lose our enjoyment of the gifts He brings. When we honor Him, and especially when we honor the Christ whom He represents and to whom He points us, we will enjoy the blessings of salvation now and forever. What an important reminder as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. Will He come again? It's not the question for the believing child of God. And that He won't come again isn't anything we worry about. He is coming. He will come again. The gift of the Spirit itself is assurance. He will come if He had no intention of coming. If He didn't love us, He wouldn't have given us a gift to remember Him by and by which to receive His benefits. He is coming as we honor Him, look for Him, and show appreciation to Him and gratitude for all He has done for us. Quench not the Spirit. Amen. Father which art in heaven, it is only by Thy grace that we can take the admonition of the text to heart and live in accordance with it. Bestow on us that grace and give us to live to the glory of Thy name. If we have loved sin, now cause us to hate it. If we have loved ourselves above Thee, now cause us to despise and to debase ourselves. If we have despised the preaching of the gospel, give us to love it until our Lord returns, for Jesus' sake. Amen.